Erev Tov, and a very happy Erev Shabbat to everybody. We're about to begin Shabbat and the reading of the very exciting Parashat Vayeshev. Truth is, to do a podcast for Vayeshev is more of a job of filtering out what there isn't time to say, as opposed to choosing something to speak about. There's so much in this parsha. And just a brief prefatory note about something I won't be speaking about, but if you want a good lesson in methodology of how to read Tanakh carefully, read the last chapter of Parsha Vayeshev, the story of the Sar HaMashkim and Sar HaOfim, with the commentary of the Seforno, and notice his identification of who violated Paro's protocol and who was put in prison. It's very, very instructive. But in any case, to our particular shiur, we're going to have a relatively short podcast this Erev Shabbat, relating to the issue of Yosef and his dreams. As we know, at the beginning of the parasha, Yosef has two famous dreams: the dream of the sheaves and the dream of the stars. The question, really, that we are troubled by throughout the story is: are these dreams prophetic, and indeed do they come true? Are these dreams partially prophetic? They sort of come true. How are we to understand it? And an important piece of the method of how we read Tanakh is informed by the next point. When we read the dreams and we hear the first dream that Yosef had about the sheaves, and we hear the brothers' reaction about that, they assume that it means that Yosef thinks he's going to rule over them, Hamaloch Timloch Aleinu, we immediately are sort of fooled into believing that that's the only legitimate interpretation of the dream, and then we continue to wait to see, is it going to come true? Will he rule over them? Will he be their king? Will they indeed bow down to him as subservient subjects to a king? But that's not necessarily the only way to interpret the dream. That's the way the brothers interpreted it, or perhaps that's the way the brothers reacted, considering their jealousy and hatred for Yosef. However, there may be other ways to interpret the dream. And Rav Elchanan Samet, in his landmark book, his Iyunim Parshiyot HaShavua, points out that relative to this dream, since we understand that the sheaves are symbolic, and are symbolic of food, perhaps, or symbolic of power, economic power, in the same way we should understand bowing as being symbolic. And if we look at the role that bowing plays in Tanakh, we see that it is not always subservience. Indeed, sometimes we find greater people bowing to lesser people. Classic example, Avraham bowing to the landowners in Hebron and to Ephron. Rather, bowing indicates, in some cases, reliance or dependence, as in that very same case with Avraham and in other cases. That's why Samet goes on to argue, and I think quite convincingly, that a proper interpretation of the dream is that Yosef understands there are three stages here. Stage one, Hinan Achum Almim Almim B'toch HaSadeh, we are collecting sheaves together. In other words, we have a joint economic venture. Second, Kama Alumati V'gam Nitzava, and each one of these stages is marked off with the word V'hine. My sheaf stands up. In other words, economically, I'm going to rise to a success above yours. And third, V'hine Tesuvena L'motechem V'tishtachavena La Alumati, your sheaves turn around and bow to my sheaf. In other words, you will be dependent on me for food. So far, so good. And then we look at the second dream, and that's where I'd like to put our focus in the short shiur that we have tonight. In the second dream, Yosef, first of all, there are no three stages. It's only one image. Second of all, what's distinct about this dream is that in the dream, Yosef appears as himself, not as a sheaf and not as a star, but there are 11 stars, the sun and the moon, bowing down to Yosef. And again, for some strange reason, we are, and it's not a strange reason, it's a very clear reason, I'll point it out in a second, we believe that the interpretation of the dream is that the 11 stars represent the 11 brothers, the sun represents father and mother, and the moon represents mother, which of course is impossible, as Rashi points out on the spot, because Rachel is dead, and that bowing means bowing. In other words, we're mixing it and saying, well, the sun isn't the sun, the moon isn't the moon, the stars aren't stars, but the bowing is bowing. And that, of course, is occasioned by Yaakov's very harsh rebuke of Yosef, Avon avo ani vimcha v'chacha shtachavot l'cha'artza. Do you think I and your brothers and your mother and your brothers are going to come and bow down to you? In other words, giving the spin that the interpretation of the dream is that 11 stars are the 11 brothers, that the sun is Yaakov, the moon is Rachel, Aleha HaShalom, and that bowing is bowing. But that's, of course, again, not the only way to look at the interpretation of the dream. So let's think about what the imagery of stars means within the context of Sefer Bereshit. Avraham is promised that his children will be as numerous as the stars, also that his children will be numerous as the sand by the sea. Now, these are not the same images. They are both uncountable, immeasurable, and yet there's a very different reality and a very different attitude and perspective that we have. When we think about the stars in the sky, that's something lofty, it's untouchable, it's beyond our grasp. On the other hand, the sand by the sea, although it is innumerable, is basically worthless and is something that we trod upon, etc. In other words, there is such a thing as the physical prowess and the physical success of Am Yisrael, but there's also the spiritual and lofty success as high as the stars. So when Yosef has a dream about the stars bowing to him, again, notice that they are dependent upon him, not just for their food, that was the first dream, but also for their loftier pursuits and for their loftier destiny, that these brothers and this family is going to achieve great spiritual heights. Well, okay, let's take that into account, and we'll get back to the sun and the moon in a couple of minutes. If that's the case, then if Yosef understands the dreams correctly, and there is every indication that he does, because when the brothers appear before him and don't recognize him in Egypt, the verse says, "Vayizkor Yosef et ha-chalamot asher chalam lahem." Yosef remembered the dreams that he dreamt, and let's translate it perhaps the proper way, which is he dreamt on their account or concerning them. That's what lahem here means. And he immediately accused them of being spies and created the entire machination and manipulation to get them to come down to Egypt. Now, once he had them in Egypt, after he revealed himself, what's the first thing he said? Anochi achakel etchem v'yatabchem. I will feed you and your children. And indeed, throughout Yosef's life, the family is fed quite well while the rest of Egypt is starving. However, Yosef is also in charge of and concerned with and sees as his responsibility, and perhaps he only figured this out when the brothers came down, v'yizkor et achalamot, or perhaps he knew it all along, he is in charge of seeing to their spiritual welfare. So what's the first thing he does? When the brothers come down and he's about to present them to Paro, here is the brothers of Yosef, he tells the brothers to tell Paro that they are shepherds, which is roughly like walking into walking into New Delhi and saying, I'm a shochet, or walking into Salt Lake City and trying to open up a Starbucks. You are basically presenting yourself as somebody who stands for everything that we find to be an abomination here in Egypt, whether it's because sheep were worshipped, as some believed, but for whatever reason, it's quite clear that shepherds were an abomination, which is why during Yosef's time, the brothers that came could not eat with Yosef's slaves who were Egyptians, because the Egyptians would not sit at the same table with shepherds. Now, this had a salutary effect. It means that Paro gave the brothers a separate area, Eretz Goshen, to live in, so that they would live separately. And as a result of that, Yosef was successful in seeing to their insulation and insularity in Egypt to keep them from assimilating into the ways of Egypt. This, of course, did not last, and several generations later, they evidently descended. Look significantly at the Sforno's comment at Shmot, Perak Aleph, Pasuk Vav, and you'll see what I mean, or Pasuk Zayin, you'll see what I mean, but that is what Yosef did. However, let's keep in mind that Yosef's goal, Yosef's task, was to see to the ultimate spiritual success, the star-like quality of his family, and that, of course, cannot be achieved in exile, that cannot be achieved in Egypt, it can only be achieved in the land that Hashem had promised to Avraham, Yitzchak, and Yaakov to give to them, Eretz Canaan, henceforth Eretz Yisrael. So that means that Yosef's job was ultimately to bring them back, to see to their spiritual survival, and then ultimately to their spiritual success by coming back. But Yosef could not do that, because Yosef ended up dying in Egypt. So what are his last words? Look at the very end of Bereishit, and it says, Elohim pakod yifkor etchem. God will remember you, and will take you out of here, and bring you to the land that he promised to give to Avraham, Yitzchak, and Yaakov. And by the way, when he does, take my bones with you. So we understand that Yosef's job is not really finished with his life, and at his death, there's still more to do, and that's a job that Hashem is going to bring a later savior, that's of course Moshe, to redeem them and to bring them out and complete Yosef's mission. But it's interesting, who really ends up completing Yosef's mission? Not Moshe. Moshe doesn't complete the job. Before we get to the name, and we all know who it is, of the fellow who does complete the job, look again at the very end of Sefer Bereishit. If you have a chance, open it up. And in the last few psukim, there's a strange thing happens. We don't necessarily notice it, because we're caught up with the excitement of the end of Bereishit, and the death of Yaakov, which we just experienced, now the death of Yosef, and the news that Hashem is eventually going to redeem us. But if you notice, in the few psukim before the end, it says that Yosef lived for 110 years. And then in the very last pasuk, it says that Yosef lived to the age of 110. Yosef, as far as I can tell, is the only character who within Tanakh, at least within the earlier parts of Tanakh, is presented, I'm excluding Divrei HaYamim, is presented with his age twice. In other words, we are never told that Sarah lived 127 years more than once, that Avram lived 175 years more than once, that Yitzhak lived 180 years more than once, that Yaakov lived 147 years more than once, that Levi lived 137 years more than once. We're never told that, and even Moshe Rabbeinu, who tells us, I'm 120 today, but the text only one time in his eulogy says that Moshe was 120 years old, etc., at the very end of Dvarim. And yet Yosef, curiously, has his age listed twice. Okay, a question, let's file it away. Who is it who finishes the job that Yosef began? So we know it's not Moshe, we know it is Moshe's successor, the very successful general, Yehoshua. Yehoshua bin Nun is the one who brings Am Yisrael into Eretz Yisrael, leads the conquest, and settles Am Yisrael in their territory. And there's a very curious thing that happens. Since Yehoshua is the one who comes into Eretz Yisrael, he, of course, is charged with bringing the coffin of Yosef in and reinterring Yosef's bones in Shechem. But when should he do that? We would think that he would do that as soon as they come into the land. Yosef should be reinterred immediately. And yet a curious thing happens. If you open to the very end of Sefer Yehoshua, you can see that Yosef's bones were only reinterred after Yehoshua died, which means that throughout Yehoshua's career, Yosef's bones were kept around, as if to say that Yehoshua is still completing the job of Yosef, and he can only be reinterred when Yehoshua has completed his job and completed his life's task and has passed on. Very interesting note. And then we look at something else. How long did Yehoshua live? 110. Okay, so now we're seeing several curiosities come together. Yosef lived 110, and we're told about that twice, as if to say there's somebody else with that relatively unique number of 110 who's going to come along, who is sort of patterned after Yosef. And then the mystery gets a little deeper, or perhaps a little clearer, when we take a look and realize that Yehoshua bin Nun was a member of Shevet Ephraim, making him a direct descendant of Yosef. All right, very good. So now we have the picture, perhaps more complete. Yosef has two jobs, as he sees in these two dreams at the very beginning of his path. Maybe he understands what they are at the moment, maybe he only understands them when the brothers come down in the middle of the famine, but Yosef understands that it is his job to take care of the physical survival of his family, the wheat stalks, and also to take care of the spiritual destiny of his family, the stars. And he sees to both of those, and the part that he cannot finish is handed off generations later to a direct descendant of his who curiously lives to the same age and who, curiously, even more, does not bury Yosef until he himself is passed on and buried in Timnat Cheres. Okay. But what do we do about the sun and the moon? Well, to do that, let's open up to Sefer Yehoshua, Perek, Yod, Pasuk, Yod, Bet, Yod, Dalad. The scene is that Am Yisrael has come up through the night to attack in Givon, just north and a little bit west of Yerushalayim, to attack the five kings who have attacked Am Yisrael's ally, as it were, the Givonim. And when Am Yisrael attacks them, Am Yisrael evidently needs more daylight in order to continue the war. There are many, many approaches as to why this was necessary, but what is very clear is there was a need for the sun and the moon to stand still for, as it were, time to stop. And Yehoshua gets up and says, Shemesh beGivon Dom v'yareach beEmek Ayalon, that the sun stands still in Givon and the moon in Emek Ayalon. At some future podcast, we'll talk about what that wording means and perhaps what really happened. V'idom haShemesh v'yareach amad ad yikom goyevav halo hichtuval sefer hayashar. The sun and the moon indeed stood still. And then, in Pasuk Yodalad, V'lo haya kayom ahu lefanavu l'acharav lishmo Adonai b'kol ish, ki Adonai l'cham l'Yisrael. There never was a day, before that or since then, that Hashem obeyed the voice of a man because Hashem was fighting for Yisrael. In other words, Yehoshua told the sun to stand still, and God indeed made it happen, and the sun stood still. How do we understand it in terms of physics? Not for this year. But from what the text presents to us, we have an anomaly that the text itself says is an anomaly, never before, never again. That the sun and the moon obeyed a man. Who was that man? Yehoshua. Or shall we say, who was that man? Yosef II. The continuation of the job of Yosef. And here we understand the end of Yosef's dream. Yosef dreams that the stars bow to him, and he dreams the sun and the moon bound to him. The sun and the moon are not father and mother. The sun and the moon are indeed the sun and the moon that stand still for the one who completes Yosef's job, Yehoshua bin Nun, l'shevet Ephraim. Everybody should have a wonderful Shabbos.